Hi, Eddie. Hi, everyone. Welcome to church. My name's James. Tonight we come to our last sermon on the book of Judges and have, you know, decided that it would be reasonable to do five chapters in one sermon. All right, so a bit of a challenge for us tonight to make our way through five chapters. Well, we'll find out. We'll find out. It's fair to say that what we're about to read is one of the most horrific sections of the Bible in terms of what actually happens, the story that it tells. And so I want to say from the outset, it's very possible that this will upset us. And I think it's supposed to. We're supposed to read this and feel yuck. And so if as we work through this tonight, you feel yuck, you feel gross or upset, I'm really sorry. But God's word is showing us something about the depth of our sin, but also it's offering a very small glimmer of hope that throughout the rest of the Bible shines very brightly. All right, so this is not a PG sermon. Maybe it's PG. I don't know. The passage is probably not one I would read with my kids yet, all right? So just a warning out there. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the book of Judges. We thank you for the way in which it shows us the depth of our sin and the depth of your mercy and your kindness, that you're a God who saves. And Lord, we confess that these chapters that we will look at tonight are really confusing and incredibly dark. They might make us feel sick. They might make us feel despair. And I ask tonight that as that happens among us, that we won't leave here tonight despairing and feeling hopeless, but we'll see the distant King who comes to deal with our sin and our mess. Help us to make sense of all of these passages and these stories, and help us to consider who rules us. And we pray all these things and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our culture's highest ideals is the idea of freedom and individualism. So we have these kinds of phrases. Be who you are. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. Or perhaps my favorite, you do you, boo. Right? You do you, boo. Which really just means be whoever you want to be. It's the storyline of many movies. You think about Frozen, that classic. Don't pretend like you haven't seen it and you don't like the songs. But you know, like the queen leaves the throne to go and find herself, to be who she is. That's why she's letting it go, right? And that's in so many ways the narrative of our culture, that you have to be who you are and find yourself. If you go back 100 years ago, the virtues of our culture were not complete and total freedom and individualism. They're actually more like duty, honor, sacrifice, community. But nowadays, the expectation of our culture is that we would shed those expectations of oppressive institutions like churches and like families and like communities and find ourselves. Now, don't hear me smashing everything about the changes in our culture. Some of them have been brilliant. I mean, you think about the rights that have been afforded to women and to minorities. Those changes wouldn't have come about without a focus on the individual and on the idea of personal freedom. They challenged corrupt institutions and abusive powers, and that's a wonderful grace of God. But some of the changes are really challenging. We live in a world that some people describe as post-truth, which means these days truth doesn't matter, what you feel matters. Truth doesn't matter, what you reckon matters. Truth is relative. It's for you to make any choice you like. The preference of the majority rules. And freedom in our context is freedom from constraint, freedom from anyone telling me what I need to do, as opposed to freedom within constraint. It's freedom to make any choice that you like and believe anything that you like, rather than freedom to make the right choice according to truth. Now, I wonder how you feel right now. Some of you might be going, yeah, the old days were better, preach. And some of you might be just wanting to push back a little bit, just feeling a little uncomfortable because that narrative of I want to be whoever I want to be, I want to find myself, maybe that's the narrative that you want to embrace for your life. Please know that I'm not throwing our culture completely under the bus. I'm not saying everything about our culture is bad. Let's go back to the 1910s. Like, that was a bad time as well. There's no point in human history where we have arrived and everything is all together. Nor am I saying freedom of choice is a bad thing. But what I do want to push on a little bit is that tonight, as we look at this passage, one of the key, I guess, emphasis of the passage is the idea of human freedom in relationship to religion and morality, how we relate to God and how we relate to others. And it paints the extreme picture of what happens when individualism is on steroids, without restraint, where it's all about me and what I want, I do. And even as it presents us some pretty serious tragedy, it points us to a solution. And so as our world says, you do you, boo. Sorry. Yeah, it's so white coming from me, isn't it? Like, it just sounds wrong. Sorry. This passage asks a very simple and profound question. It asks who rules over your life. Who rules you? Who's in charge of you? Is it God? Is it you? And we're challenged to think how both these things play out. So to answer this question, who rules you, we're going to look at the last five chapters of Judges. They are tragic and disgusting. They're not a kid's story. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the context, trying to make sense of how this book fits together and how these chapters, they feel a little bit tacked on, but they're not. And then we're going to look at the first story, which is chapters 17 and 18, and look at the problem of self-ruled religion. Then we'll look at the last three chapters, which is another clear unit, and look at the problem of self-ruled morality. And then we'll finish by considering the king that we desperately need. All right, so the book of Judges, if you haven't been with us the last 6 weeks, the Judges has two kind of introductions, a double introduction, and then it has a series of cycles where everything sort of happens in a similar pattern. God's people rebel against him. They're handed over as slaves. They cry out to God. They don't necessarily say sorry, but they cry out. God sends a savior. The savior saves them. There's peace in the land. But the cycle, they never get back to where they were before, and things get worse and worse and worse. And so we've looked through all of those cycles. The last one was with Samson that Martin worked us through last week. And they show us how God saved. That's what the cycles show us. These last two chapters show us something of which God saved them from, the evil being committed amongst God's people. It shows how far Israel have fallen. It's the culmination of Israel being a group of Samsons and Gideons and Jephthahs. It shows us the end point of which what happens when people reject God. But there is a twist in both stories where we actually discover that this isn't happening after Samson, but before, that these events are happening early. And so the book of Judges isn't actually organized with these last two units chronologically. It's not ordered in time, but these are put on the end to show us what God saved them from and what the end of ignoring God's rule looks like. If you've got your Bibles, I want to point you to four verses to start with that help shape the way I'm approaching this passage and that the author wants us to notice. Have a look at 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Look at 18:1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Flick over to 19:1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, And then look at the very last verse of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. This is what happens when there's no king who rules over God's people. And so it's actually, it's meant to be an indictment on all of Israel. Take the first story, Micah and his idol and his Levite. We are introduced to a man from Judah, which at the start of the book is the best tribe, and a group of blokes from Dan, which at the start of the book is the worst tribe. And so we're seeing what's happening to all of God's people, from the greatest to the least. And one of the scary things about this story is there are hints of Samson and Jephthah and Gideon throughout. So Samson was a man who was vengeful and sexually immoral, and we see that in the story. Jephthah made a really, really dumb vow. If the Lord gives me victory, I'll sacrifice whatever comes out to me first, and it's his daughter, and he goes through with it. And we're going to see a very, very rash vow from the whole nation that leads to the sacrifice of 600 daughters. We're going to see glimpses of Gideon, a man, Micah, who sets up an idol and an ephod and his own personal little sanctuary temple. And what's interesting about these passages is there are very few names. There are only three people identified. One name is ironic. Two names are meant to shock you. And the author intentionally leaves them to the ends of the passages to make you go, wait, what? Him? And the rest? They're meant to be representative of everyone. So the Levite, he's a representative of every Levite. The woman in chapter 19, she's a representative of every woman in Israel. All right. So there's a little bit of context. Let's get to the problem of self-ruled religion. And so here's what I want to do for each of these two stories. I want to tell you the story. I don't have time to read through five chapters, so I would encourage you to go and read it for yourself afterwards. I'm going to give you a run through of these chapters, and then we're going to step back. Sorry? I got you, Kay. Yep. And I want us to be thinking, who rules you? Who rules me? Who rules us? All right, have a look at chapter 17 with me. We get introduced to a bloke named Micah, and his name means, who is like Yahweh? And the point of that name is no one. No one is like Yahweh. And Micah is a thief. He steals from his mum 1,100 pieces of silver. She curses whoever stole the money, and he sort of seems to get guilty. And so he gives it back. And then Micah's mum does something really weird. She blesses her thief of a son. She dedicates the money to the Lord, which sounds good. Sounds like she's going to hand it all over. But then she only hands over 200 pieces of silver instead of 1,100 pieces of silver. And she hands it over to her son in blessing to the Lord, to Yahweh, so that he can make an idol. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, you don't have to go far in Israel's religious history to know that idols are bad. And this guy, just listen, you'll find out. This guy, whose name means who is like Yahweh, goes and makes something to represent Yahweh. He makes a shrine, an ephod like Gideon. He picks one of his sons to be a priest, despite the fact that he's not at all a Levite. And then the author reminds us why this is happening in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In verse 7, we're introduced to a young man who's from Judah, the best tribe, and he's most likely a Levite. There's a little bit of debate. Is he half, you know, from Judah, half from Levite? I don't know. He's a Levite, and he seems to be a priest for hire. He's out selling his wares. And so Micah goes, ooh, well, I've got a shrine, I've got an ephod, I've got an idol. One of my sons is a priest, but he's not great. He is an actual Levite. This will give my shrine some authenticity. And so he invites this bloke to stay with him, to be a priest. He even offers him a wage. And the guy says, yeah, sweet. becomes like one of the family, sells out his God and his role as a Levite. He breaks every rule for priests. And look at verse 13 at the end of chapter 17. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." You meant to read this and go, Micah is dumb. Micah is an idiot. He's not read the law. In chapter 18, we're reminded that there is no rule or justice in Israel, and we meet the tribe of the people of Dan who are looking for an inheritance to dwell in. If you think back to the start of the book, in the first of the introductions, we find that the people of Dan did not conquer the land that God had promised to them. They failed. And so they were strangers, aliens. They didn't have a place of their own. They're pictured as a faithless people. And so they send some scouts out into the world to try and find some land, and they come across Micah's house, and they go, "Hey, Levite from Micah's house, we know you, small world." And they ask him whether the Lord will give them success. What's interesting is they say in verse 5 of chapter 18, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." They never call God Yahweh. They just call him the general word for God because they really don't know him. Yahweh is his covenant name, and the men of Dan, they don't know God. And the Levite gives a beautiful politician's answer. The priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Cool. Doesn't say whether they'll succeed or not. Just says God will be watching. And so they go. They find an unsuspecting people north of the promised land, a place called Laish. They head back to their friends. They say, "Hey, we found this great spot. The people are unsuspecting. They're isolated. We take an army up there. No one will protect them. No one will know that we've killed them." So 600 of their men go out, and as they're going past, they head past Micah's house. And they think, "Hey, we want to be a legit people of God. Micah's got a shrine and a priest. Let's steal them." So they steal the gods, and the Levite comes out and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And they say, "Hey, be careful. Don't mess with us. Why would you want to be priest for one bloke when you could be priest for a whole tribe?" And this guy goes, "Promotion. All right." He goes with them. And so then you have Micah chasing after them, and the wonderful irony of a bloke who stole the money in the first place has now been robbed. And he's chasing after them saying, "Give me back my gods that I made. Give them back. Give me my priest back." And they say, "Hey, we'll kill you." And he goes, "Okay, I'll go home." And so he goes home, and then the people of Dan get to this town, Laish, and they kill everyone. And they burn the city. And they install this new shrine. They give it a new name. They call it Dan. And they set up a separate place of worship. God's tabernacle was in Shiloh at the time, and they set one up in Dan that's not really Dan. And have a look at verse 30 with me, because here's the killer twist. Finally, the author tells us the name of this Levite for hire. "And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land." This is Moses' grandson. This is early in Israel's history. In no time at all, God's people have totally abandoned what God says about how they relate to him. There's so much wrong with this narrative, and it often gets overlooked because chapter 19 is so unbelievably graphic and awful. But at the heart, we see God's people relating to God on their terms. There's idolatry. There's a personal shrine. They're ignoring God's place. They treat God like a vending machine. You know, "Hey, priest, give us a blessing. Pop out a Coke for me. We want good things. God will bless me because now I've got my own personal shrine and temple." And they want to conform God to their image and to the image of the Canaanite gods. as if that's possible. And they end up looking more like Canaan. They ignore God completely about what it is to worship him. So what do we do with this story? Because my guess is that none of us are going to go home, take the silver that we've been squirreling away, melt it down and make an image of God. We're probably not going to install one of our children as a priest at our shrine. But you and I can be marked by self-ruled religion. Let me suggest two ways I think we are prone to be self-ruled when it comes to our religion. The first way we can do it is we just ignore sin. We treat grace as cheap. We know what God's word says about how we should relate to him in our lives, and we just do the opposite. We do our own thing. We pretend that God's love excuses sin, rather than God's love being demonstrated in the cross, showing how serious about sin he is. We become just like Micah. We use God. We treat him like a genie or a vending machine. We say, oh, that sin is no big deal. He'll forgive me. Which is sort of true, but that's what makes that dangerous. Because yes, God does forgive his people. But when our heart towards him suggests that sin is no big deal, well, over time we make God in our image. We think he approves us no matter what. He never calls us to change, never confronts us or disciplines us. He's just a Canaanite God or a 21st century God who says, hey, if you're a good person, then God will welcome you. It's a Santa God. A distant one who just exists to give me stuff. He pops into my life occasionally, helpfully when I'm asleep so as not to disturb what I'm doing. And everyone else out there, it might be naughty, but I'm always nice. And the result is invariably that we end up conforming to the culture around us. There's no real repentance in our lives, no mourning of sin, no laying down our lives for Christ. And just as it did with Micah, this kind of false religion leaves people empty. It leaves them robbed, especially when life is hard. We're meant to laugh at how powerless Micah's religion is. If you can steal someone's gods, they're not very good gods. They're not very powerful. The gods can't save themselves, let alone Micah. The religion that says sin is no big deal is powerless because ultimately you made the God that you worship. And so be warned of ignoring sin. That's one way we can be self-ruled with our religion. The other way is kind of the opposite. We ignore grace. We refuse to come to God in faith. We think if I just get everything in my life in order, set up my idol and my shrine and my priest, then God will bless me and accept me. We don't set up the idol and the shrine and the priest, but we think if I'm just good enough, then God will love me. Then God will bless me. Then God will accept me. I just get everything ordered and God will have to pop out his blessings upon me. The danger of this one is it can come from a sincere heart. A sincere heart that sees the depth of sin and wants to repent and change. But it stands contrary to how we're called to relate to God, how God tells us to relate to him. It's a distortion of him, as if he's only ever angry at our sin, like a cranky school teacher who will never be happy with you unless you're perfect, and not a God who is Father, who is love, who shows mercy and grace. It stands in opposition to the cross of Jesus Christ, as if grace is okay for others but not okay for me. Grace is okay for those really bad people, but I can get it together. I don't need grace, which is, in the end, a really weird, warped form of pride. It looks humble, but it's not. And people who fall into this trap, they're so often marked by despair and fear and anxiety. There's no real peace in their lives because if they're honest about their performance, they regularly fail. And that religion is powerless because it's substituted grace and faith with works. Who rules how you approach God? Who rules how you relate to God? Is it you? Are you the highest authority? Or is it God? Do you relate to him on his terms, taking sin seriously, but remembering that your salvation is by grace? This passage exposes self-ruled religion as wicked and useless. And one of the things we're meant to notice is that the people of Dan geographically end up outside the promised land, outside the blessing of God. They have literally walked away from God. But if God is God, we relate to him on his terms. And his terms are repentance and faith in Jesus, grace, not works. He rules by his word and he calls his people to submit. We could spend another half an hour on that story, but let's move on to the next one. And let's look at the problem of self-ruled morality. At the start of chapter 9, we meet a Levite. We're told that there's no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And this Levite is sojourning, that is, he's traveling, and we're told that he has a concubine who ran away. A concubine is kind of a wife and kind of a slave. So she's in no way an equal. Later he'll be called her master. And so she's far more likely a sex slave than she is a bride. And we're told that she leaves, possibly because she's unfaithful, possibly because she's angry at him. But either way, she heads home to her dad. And after a while, the Levite says, I think I might go find her. He heads to her father-in-law's house. The father-in-law receives him gladly, possibly because the father-in-law is really worried that he's going to cop it that his daughter nicked off and was unfaithful. And he shows amazing hospitality in chapter 19. So in the ancient world, there was this hospitality code that meant if someone came to your town, even if they were a stranger, you were meant to welcome them into your home. You were meant to provide food. The father-in-law says to the Levite, to the son-in-law, stay one more night, stay one more night, stay 5 nights. I mean, you'd have to pay me a lot to stay 5 nights with my in-laws, and they're lovely. But eventually, the Levite gets sick of it. And we're meant to see this hospitality of the father-in-law in opposition to the hospitality that they're about to receive. And so they leave in the afternoon and they head north and they head towards Ephraim, which is where the Levite was from. And they get near a town called Jebus or Jebus. I don't know how to say it. Say it confidently. But it's actually ancient Jerusalem. And the tribe of Benjamin had not yet conquered it. And so it was full of Canaanites, and the Levite says he had a servant with him along with his concubine. He says, we won't stay there lest we be mistreated. Let's go a little bit further to the town of Gibeah, which is in the tribe of Benjamin. And they show up there, they wait in the city square, and no one offers hospitality. Eventually, an old man, from Ephraim, who for some reason is in Benjamin, shows hospitality, welcomes them into his home. From verse 22, we see one of the most graphic and awful depictions of mistreatment of a woman in the Bible. And when you read it carefully, you'll notice something. It is very, very similar to Genesis 19, which is a passage where Lot, Abraham's nephew, is living in a city called Sodom. Some angels appear to him, and the men of the town surround the house, wanting to violate the visitors. The passage in Genesis ends with God destroying Sodom with fire. Keep that in the back of your mind. So these worthless men in Gibeah surround the house, and they demand of the Ephraimite to send out the Levite that they may violate him. They want to rape him in order to humiliate him. And at first you think this Ephraimite's a good bloke because he says, don't do this wicked thing. Have a look at verse 23. No, brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. You think, great, Look what he says next. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. What? Verse 25, the men wouldn't listen to him. So the Levite seizes his concubine. He literally grabs her and throws her out. And we're told that the men of the town raped her all night until morning. Then in the morning they let her go. Have a look at verse 26. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Verse 27 is awful. And her master rose up in the morning, which means he'd been sleeping. And when he opened the doors of the house, he went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up." It's awful. We're told that she didn't move. There's no answer. She's died. And so he takes her home and does something even more shocking. He cuts her up into pieces and he sends her dismembered body to the tribes of Israel. In the ancient world, what kings would do is they would cut up an animal and send it out to the tribes as a call to war, but this guy sends out bits of his wife. In chapter 20, we hear that Israel is shocked, really shocked at what has happened. And all of Israel, it says, gathered as one man to hear what had happened. Ironically, they gather as one man to dismember themselves. And the Levite tells his story. But you know, like, you know when something bad happens at home and you, as a kid, you would tell the story so that you would be shown in the best possible light? Like you would edit the facts so that anything incriminating of you would be gone and you'd make the others to be really bad? That's exactly what he does. He says, "Oh, these horrible men, they took my wife and abused her and killed her." Says nothing of the fact that he threw her out. And so Israel, 400,000 men, go to Benjamin and say, "Hand over the worthless fellows." And the men of Benjamin say, "No." Whoa, we all right? Okay. And Israel inquire of God and they say, "Shall we go up against the tribe of Benjamin?" And the word of the Lord comes and says, "Go." Day one, Israel lose 22,000 men. We're told that the Benjamites were crack soldiers. They say, "God, should we go up again?" God says, "Go." The next day they lose 18,000 men. They're up to 40,000 dead men. They weep, they fast, they offer sacrifices and they mourn. And that's where we get the other name. Have a look with me at verse 27. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, this is of chapter 20, "For the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days." Whoa. We had Moses' grandson in chapter 18, and now we have Aaron, Moses' brother, his grandson, in chapter 20. This is early. And God says, "Go, I will give them into your hands." And so Israel set a trap. They slaughter Benjamin. They kill over 25,000 men, leaving only 600 alive who escape to a place called the Rock of Rimmon. And then they go back through Benjamin and they burn every town and they kill every animal and they kill every person. In chapter 21, we get a bit of a flashback. It turns out that the men of Israel had made a rash vow that said, "Any of us who give our daughters to a man from Benjamin shall be cut off from Israel." And they go, "Well, we don't want Benjamin to disappear into oblivion. We don't want to completely destroy one of the tribes of God." And so they come up with an awful solution. They find a clan who didn't show up to the meeting and they say, "Well, let's go and kill that entire clan apart from the virgin daughters. And we'll use those as wives for the 600 men. And they do that, but then they discover that they only had 400, and so we're 200 short. And so the final act of the book of Judges is where the elders of Israel decide that for the last 200 men who need wives, that they should go to Shiloh, which is the place where God's tabernacle is, and that they should kidnap young women when they come out to dance at a celebration for the Lord. And they say, well, we didn't break our vow because we didn't give our daughters. They just got kidnapped and we didn't fight back. And so one concubine who is discarded and raped and killed and dismembered leads to 40,000 Israelite dead, 25,000 Benjaminite men, plus women and children who aren't numbered, which is telling. Everything in this passage says men are more important to women, more important than women in this day. And that the abuse of one woman leads to the kidnapping and rape of 600 women. Chapter 1 tells us about the conquest, and chapter 20 shows us the most successful conquest in Israel's history, and it was against their own people. Just as the Mehan, the Levite, cut up his woman, so Israel chopped off its leg. How does this happen? The author tells us in verse 25, the last verse of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the kind of thing that happens in a society when we do what is right in our own eyes, when we rule over our morality. I'm not saying reject God and you'll become a rapist. I'm not saying that. But there will be decline. People will be trampled and abused and used. And our culture says freedom is most important, the individual is most important, but it also says that humans are inherently good and that formal or external authority is bad. And yet human means imperfect. Any morality you or I create must be flawed because we are flawed. Like, I can't be trusted to say what is right and wrong all of the time. You know why? Because I don't even keep my own rules, let alone God's rules perfectly. I say things like, people shouldn't do that, and then I do it. I say to my kids, don't be rude to your mum, and then I'm rude to their mum. I get angry when someone cuts me off in traffic. I shake my fist at them. I think I would never do anything like that, but sure enough, I tell you what, sometimes I do. If you judged me in my life, just not, let's throw out what God says about how I should live. If you just judge me on what I say about how I should live, I would fall short. I can't be trusted to decide morality for myself. And just imagine for a second, imagine that there were no external laws or controls in this world. Imagine we suspended all road rules for a day. Would you drive differently? You would, most probably. If you're really smart, you just wouldn't drive that day because that would be a crazy day, right? I wonder, is God king over your moral choices, or are you? Do you willingly submit to what God says about your money, or about sex, or about justice, about how you treat people, about the words you speak, about who you're friends with, about your work? Does God rule over your anger? Does God rule as you tell lies or gossip or drink? Do you treat sin lightly, thinking it's no big deal? Are your moral decisions in any way different from any other secular Australian? The danger is that we play games and we compare. We say things like, well, I've never sold my concubine out and handed her over to a mob of rapists. Therefore, I'm much better than these. And yes, I hope you don't have a concubine. And if you did, I hope you wouldn't hand her, you know. But the danger is we compare to others and we think they're all bad out there, but I'm actually all together. But when Jesus shows up, he goes after our hearts, doesn't he? Think about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard it is said, do not murder. But I tell you, if you look at your brother with hatred in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart." I mean, this passage is filled with revenge. And it's easy for us to look at it and go, they are so barbaric. But who among us has not daydreamed of revenge? Don't we all? We daydream of revenge about people who cut us off when we drive. We daydream about revenge when people say hard and cruel things. We go home and imagine all the ways we can get them. We sometimes chuckle in our hearts when bad things happen to people we don't like. Don't we? Or is it just me? And get this. A God who never disagrees with my morality or your morality is not holy. Let me say that again. A God who never disagrees with my morality or your morality is not holy. He's just a more powerful version of me or you. I wonder what sin we're justifying in our lives. I wonder where we've kicked God off the throne and said, "No, Lord, you will not have rule over me there." This passage should sicken us and move us to confess our failures and to repent of rejecting God as king. To see the irony, when people live in total freedom, where they do whatever is right in their own eyes, freedom from constraints, ironically, it leads to abuse, to the robbing of freedom. This is a mini picture of hell. So we've seen the problem of self-ruled religion. It's powerless to save. We've seen the problem of self-ruled morality. It leads to destruction. I read this passage a lot this week, and it made me feel really sad. And I think that's what it's meant to do. I think we're meant to mourn. I think we're meant to feel gross. I think this passage is in some ways meant to function as a warning and a bit of a mirror. Not that we would look in it and go, "Gosh, I've done that," but that we would look at it and go, "My heart is sometimes like that." It warns us of sin. And if you're honest, if I'm honest, we're prone to sin. We're guilty, at least in our hearts, of being like Israel in some ways. And the judgment of God is severe in this passage. And the judgment of God in the Bible is always deserved. But here's what's really important. The answer for us tonight is not simply to follow the rules better. That's not the answer. Nor is it, I think, for Israel, get yourself a king. Because firstly, they already had one. They had God as their king. And secondly, if you read the next books, Samuel and Kings, you realize that the kings of Israel were a disaster after disaster after disaster. The best one was an adulterous murderer, King David. But rather, the book of Judges should make us long for the King of Kings, the one who Israel had and rejected, Yahweh, but also the king to come, King Jesus, the king who can change people's hearts so that they do what is right in his eyes because they want to, a king who won't sacrifice women and children but who will sacrifice himself, bear the wrath of God for us, buy us out of our slavery to sin. The king who can unify God's people, make us as one, not so that we would gather together to kill and dismember, but so that we would proclaim his rule over the world, invite others into the kingdom. And unlike the judges, Jesus embodies what's right. He keeps the law from us. He saves us from our broken religion and he saves us from our broken morality. He changes our hearts. his love and grace start to shape those who trust in him, so that no longer do we try and make God conform to us, but we start to be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. One of the remarkable things about chapter 19 to 20 is Israel looked totally like Sodom. And verse 25 does not say, "And then the Lord rained down fire and sulfur on them." In fact, Israel don't just look like Sodom, they are worse. And yet God doesn't kill them. Sure, there's judgment, but there's so much mercy. And when a person has their heart changed by the mercy of God, they actually find true freedom. It's not freedom that does whatever I want whenever I want. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom to live within the constraints that God has given us for our good. It's freedom guided by truth. It's freedom from religion that's powerless to save and immorality that destroys. And so tonight, I think the very simple application for all of us is to repent. To repent of ruling over our own religion, to repent of ruling over our own morality, and to come to the King who saves, maybe for the first time tonight, maybe for the millionth time, but to let his love and mercy and grace, his death for you, transform you so that you start to want to do what is right in his eyes rather than doing whatever is right in your own. Let's pray and we'll sing. Lord God, we read this passage and we grieve because we see in it a propensity in ourselves to do what's right in our own eyes. Please forgive us. Please change our hearts. And we praise you and thank you that Jesus is the King who came to show us what it is to be a perfect human, not so that we could achieve his perfection, but so that he could gift it to us. Thank you that Jesus came to save us from our self-ruled religion and to save us from our immorality. Help us to repent tonight and to again put our trust in the one King who can truly save. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.